As you remain standing, please turn. I'd really like to read what we read last week as well as what we're going to be doing this week, last week's version of the Great Commission and this week's version as well. In your bulletin, the Great Commission from Matthew 28 is in your bulletin. It's on the lower side on the front page of your bulletin if you wanted to look there. But I'd like to remind us what we did last week with what is generally considered as the Great Commission given in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. But then I also want to read in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 49, where we see where Luke gives his account of the Great Commission, plus some other things as well. So please hear the word of God as I read in Matthew 28, verses 16 through 21st. Then when the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." And then Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 44, which is where we'll be focusing on today. Luke writes in Luke 24, 44, "Then Jesus said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then Jesus said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and or for remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high.'" This is the word of God, and may God by his Spirit teach us and convict us according to his will. You may be seated. Last week, we essentially finished Matthew's gospel after about 144 sermons going through the gospel of Matthew. And we finished it by covering the ending of Matthew's gospel, which is the Great Commission in verses 16 through 20 in chapter 28. We just read that again moments ago. And Matthew's gospel largely puts forth the coming of the long-awaited Messiah King and his kingdom. And so it makes sense that the last words that he records of Christ in his gospel would be the king's charge to the foundation of his kingdom, the apostles, to build that kingdom, his church. You might remember in Matthew 16, verse 18, Christ said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so then when we get to Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, the king gives the charge to go forth and to build his church and to grow it with the commission he gives. And the Great Commission that we read in Matthew 28 had one imperative and three actions. And the one imperative was to make disciples of all nations, of all peoples and tongues and tribes. But that making disciples has three actions: to go, to baptize them, and to teach them as disciples. And they're then to go from Jerusalem into all the nations with the gospel to make disciples of Christ, baptizing them and teaching them and informing local churches to do so and to care for them. And then, as we said last week, the process is to lather, rinse, repeat. You go with the gospel, there's converts, you form churches so you can nurture more. And then from those churches, you go and plant more. And Matthew's account of the Great Commission also focuses on Christ, which isn't a surprise. His claim, his command, and his comfort. His account of the Great Commission focuses on Christ. There's more that could be said, but he focuses on Christ's claim, his command, and his comfort. His command was the Great Commission itself, But then that commands to be carried out by the claim of his authority. He says, all authority has been given to me. We go forth with the gospel, with the authority of Lord God and the victorious risen Lord and all that he has done. He has authority and power over all enemies, over his own people, and over those who are hearing the gospel, so we can go forth with great confidence because of who our Lord is and his authority by which he sends us out. We also carry out his command by the comfort of the one who says he will always be with us. That means perpetually, continually. He's eternal, omnipresent, omniscient. And so all authority, and he's always with us. We have that as we go out with the command. And so we can have great confidence in doing so. That was Matthew's emphasis. But today we will look at Luke's account of the Great Commission, plus maybe some other teachings that are mixed in with it as well. And with Luke's account of the Great Commission, he gives us even more confidence and encouragement to obey Christ's command to go forth with the gospel. He adds the helps of the Word of God and the gospel of Christ and the Spirit himself. All of these add together to great confidence and encouragement for us to go forth and without fear. In fact, as we look at this passage, you'll see an outline in the bulletin with all the other things that are in the bulletin this morning, but you'll see an outline of the passage using part of what Dale Ralph Davis used in his commentary on Luke. We'll have the gospel preparation in verses 44 through 45. That's looking on the settledness of it in the Word of God. We'll see the gospel proclamation in verses 46 through 48 in Luke 24. There, I think we see the simplicity of the gospel. Then we have the gospel provision in verse 49, that we are sustained by the Spirit as we do so. And so the emphasis is on the Word and the gospel and the Spirit in Luke's account. And today's goal is to build upon what we looked at last week and at the end of Matthew with what we see now near the end of Luke to give us a renewed charge as a church on our yearly anniversary Sunday. Be reminded and renewed to go forth with the gospel as a church for Christ's glory, for the salvation of sinners, and for the building of his church. It helps to be reminded and to be renewed in what Christ has commanded us to do. So look at verses 44 through 45, and we look at the gospel preparation. The gospel preparation. Now, the context in Luke, we've been bouncing back and forth, and I've tried to meticulously mix together the four gospels and how things most likely went together. And it's a good apologetic because sometimes people look at the four gospels and they don't fit together as nicely as we'd like. And so, see, the Word of God cannot be true. This whole thing with Christ can't be true. Look at this. But it does fit together. And in Luke's gospel, the context is he is just... When we start in verse 44, he's just shown Jesus meeting with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, explaining to them from all of the scriptures what had to be about the Messiah. And at the end, he reveals himself to them. And then he goes and he meets with the disciples, to where he says, look, it's me. They're afraid. You might too if someone you watched die on a cross and was buried. Now he shows up behind locked doors and he says, look, it's me. Look at my hands and my feet and my side. Touch me. Give me food to eat. It's me, I'm not just a ghost. So that's the context with Luke. And I think Luke probably takes some liberty. He's not trying to give a moment-by-moment chronological account. It almost appears like when you get to verse 44 that this is still part of that first Sabbath. Some people call it that first Easter Sunday when Christ rose from the dead. I think instead what Luke is doing in verses 44 through 49, there's some sense of taking all of the things that Christ said in those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, and maybe putting them together. It could be that he said all these things in one spot and he repeated them later. That's possible as well. But it may be that he's giving an account or a summary of what Jesus may have said before he ascended on high. But regardless, we'll look at this in relationship to the Great Commission that we saw in Matthew. And in verses 44 and 45, it says, Jesus said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and of the prophets and of the Psalms concerning me. and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So the focus here is on the gospel preparation to go out with the gospel and to live for Christ in general. You must be grounded and settled in the Word of God. And the gospel itself is grounded and settled in the Word of God. And Christ is preparing them this way. One quick preparation is when verse 44, the very first, he says, "While I was still with you," he's reminding them that he will no longer be with them as he was before. And that's also part of the preparation for the gospel. When he says, "While I was still with you," it would give them comfort to remind them, look, I'm still the same person I was before, but yet now I've risen from the dead, I'm glorified. So remember what we went through in the last 3 years. But it reminds them that he will no longer be with them in the same way as he was in the past, in the future. And this is necessary preparation for his disciples. You might recall in John 13, 14, 15, and 16 that he's preparing them then, that I'm leaving, but don't worry, I'm sending the Spirit and you'll be better off. He's been preparing them and preparing them. Now he's reminding them of that. But the main preparation in verses 44 through 45 is the preparation of the Word. He's declaring to his disciples and he reminds them that all that has happened to him was necessary fulfillment of the plan of God. They didn't get it, but it was all a necessary fulfillment of the plan and decree of God. But it was the plan of God as revealed in the Scripture, and that's the key part. He wasn't just saying all these things that have happened, it had to be this way because of God's plan. He could have said that, and he could have said, remember what I said in the past. I told you these things. He could have rested on his own authority, but instead he specifically ties what he's saying to the authority of the Word of God. He says, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. All the things must be filled which were written. And he says, the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. That's a way of saying all of the Old Testament. I am found throughout all of the Old Testament. And what has happened can be found in all of the Old Testament. And that's the authority that he leaves them with. That's the authority of the Word of God from which he taught the disciples. That's the authority of the Word of God in which he is found when we seek the Scriptures. And so he refers to the foundation of the Word of God. And so Jesus taught his disciples from the Word. When he could have just said, I am God, listen to me, he taught them from the Word so they could have greater confidence in the promises of God, whether he's with them physically or not. And it's still the same promises we have. It shows the importance of the Word of God in our lives in general, but certainly in going forth with the gospel. And we have examples of Christ using the Word, though he himself is the Word. Earlier in chapter 24 in Luke, we have him on the road to Emmaus with the disciples, and he went through all of the Scriptures to show them what had to be with the Messiah, that they might have greater confidence in the promises of God as well. And in Matthew 16, verse 21, you might remember in the book of Matthew, we used to be teaching through that in the book of Matthew, in chapter 16, 17, and 20, I think it is, that Matthew records three times on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus says, we're going to Jerusalem, and it must be that I'm going to be put to death, I'm going to be mistreated, but I'm going to be raised from the dead. And in Matthew 16, verse 21, he says, I should say, Matthew says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples. You think he was showing the disciples. Where do you think he was showing the disciples? It's speculation, but surely he was using the Word of God to show the disciples. What was he showing them? That he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and he must be killed and be raised on the third day. In John chapter 2, in the early part of John's gospel, remember where Jesus had just cleansed the temple. And then he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Notice he doesn't say he was going to destroy the temple. He said, no, just destroy this temple and 3 days I will raise it up. And John comments, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. He's speaking of his own death and burial and resurrection. And so then verse 22 of John chapter 2, John writes, therefore, when Jesus had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And it says what? And they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So at some point he'd used the Scriptures to say these things must be. And then when he's risen from the dead, then it all comes to them. I think another point you could see in John chapter 12, when Jesus now enters into Jerusalem, he quotes from the scriptures, from Isaiah. He says, this has to be what's going on here. And it said then in John chapter 12 that after Jesus was glorified, then the disciples remembered his words of scripture that was fulfilled in the triumphal entry. And so Jesus was using the scriptures with the disciples throughout his ministry, throughout his nurturing them, and how he's referring to the authority of the scriptures. Remember, they just had the Old Testament scriptures. And it mentions the Psalms and the Law of Moses and the prophets. That's a way of saying all of the scriptures. Where do we see Christ in all of this? Well, we don't have enough time, but some easy pickings from the Psalms and the Law of Moses and the prophets. We see Christ suffering on the cross, prophesied in the Psalms when you go to Psalm 22, where we have in the very first verse of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the disciples heard this from the cross. And later in Psalm 22, it says, they pierced my hands and my feet, and they divided my garments, and they cast lots. And you know how Psalm 22 is the gospel of the Psalms, is the cross prophesied in the Psalms when there was no idea of what crucifixion was. So we see that of Christ in the Psalms. Then we see his resurrection in Psalm 16. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That was quoted by the disciples and the apostles to prove that Christ had risen from the dead. We see his reign, his ascension and his reign on high, and even foreshadowing his return in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. In Psalm 2, the Messiah is said to be the only begotten Son who would reign over all and inherit all the nations. And in Psalm 110, the Messiah is not only king who makes all of his enemies a footstool, but he's a priest forever. That's just the Psalms. You go to the Law of Moses, you look at the writings of Moses. We already talked about Christ being prophesied as being the king and the priest, who is also prophesied to be the prophet. In Deuteronomy 18, the Lord is speaking to Moses. He's saying the Messiah is to be a prophet like Moses and from his people. In other words, the incarnate one would be raised up as the prophet from his people, and he must be listened to. Which then you think of the transfiguration, where then when Jesus is transfigured and from the voice from heaven says, this is my son, hear him. This is the prophet that was prophesied. And in Moses' writing, you can go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, when you have the seed of the woman who is then going to defeat the seed of the serpent. And then Genesis chapter 12, we see that when Abraham is then called out by God's divine grace, he's called out, that we see then the promises start to be given to Abraham that in you there will be a seed that will be a blessing to all peoples. Yes, you'll be given descendants and a land that's been fulfilled, but the greatest blessing is that in Abraham will come the seed from which will be the blessings to all nations and tribes and tongues. In Exodus chapter 16, we see that Christ is the manna, the bread from heaven, who came to feed hungry sinners so they might never hunger again. In Exodus chapter 17, we see Christ is the rock who was struck so that living water would flow from him to thirsty sinners who'd never have to thirst again. And in Numbers 21, we see that Christ is the bronze serpent that was lifted up on high, and those who were bitten by the snakes and they were dying, they could look in faith to the bronze serpent and be healed. And Christ says in John 3, that was me that was being prophesied and looked forward to. And the prophets, again, we don't have much time, but we could just look to Isaiah if we wanted to. And we see in Isaiah 7, we see the incarnation being prophesied, that there'd be one called Emmanuel, God with us, a son who would be born of a virgin. And in Isaiah chapter 9, that child would be born, but a son would be given. He's the eternal son, yes, but he'd be born as a child in his incarnation, and he'd be mighty God who would eventually take the throne of David and reign forever. In Isaiah 53, that same one who came to do this, he'd be the one who would be stricken, smitten, and afflicted. And he'd bear the sins of his people, his sheep, who would go astray on their own. And in Daniel chapter 7, we see the Son of Man would ascend to the throne of God in victory and take his rightful place, ready to return in judgment and make all things right. That's just a sampling Could you imagine being on the road to Emmaus? Or can you imagine eternity in heaven and hearing from the Word of God where Christ is in this? Time is not large enough to hear all that we can hear. And so Christ, he says, heed the Scriptures. Use the Scriptures as your foundation, as your grounding for your gospel preparation. And in verse 45, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, a few verses ahead of this, Christ illuminates their minds that they might understand his word, which is the key. And this continues through the Spirit of Christ, which is being promised in this passage. As we prayerfully submit to the Spirit and ask for his helps and illumination to see the truth of the Word of God and to see Christ in the Word of God, may we seek Christ in his word with the Spirit's help to live for and to be a witness for him. So after the gospel preparation of the Word of God in verses 44 and 45, now we see the gospel proclamation itself in verses 46 through 48 in Luke 24. The gospel proclamation itself. We go from the being settled in the Word to be seeing the simplicity of the gospel. The simplicity of the gospel. It says in verse 46, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things.'" Notice the authority and the trustworthiness of the Word of God. We've already emphasized that, but notice that here. It says, "It is written, and thus it was necessary." What is written in the Word of God is necessary to be. You can trust the Word of God. And what's being listed here is not just all the stuff that has happened. There are still events surrounding the gospel of Christ going forth that have not occurred, but they will be. And so we can go forth with the gospel of Christ founded on the Word of God, because there are things that are divinely necessary to happen that are written in the Word. I think there's two things that we see from this gospel proclamation that he then speaks of. What Jesus is doing is he's defining the simplicity of the gospel and the scope of the gospel. The simplicity of the gospel and the scope of the gospel. In verses 46 and the first part of 47, he defines the simplicity and the necessity of the gospel. "It is written, and thus it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and, or it could be for, remission of sins should be preached." There's a basic simplicity to the gospel of Christ that is to be proclaimed. Let's not lose it. And you know it, because all men and women are born sinners. They're guilty before God by nature and by their actions. They're born with a bad heart and a bad record because of Adam's sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, is what Paul says to the Romans. And God is holy, and he demands no sin and perfect righteousness to be in his presence. And the problem is that no man is without sin, and no man has any righteousness that satisfies God's justice, his demands. And no man can do anything about it. One cannot do a thing to atone for his own sin or to earn his own righteousness. He's spiritually dead before holy God. And as a result, the wages of sin that is spoken of is eternal death. The rightful wrath of God poured out on the sinner for his sin against holy God that has no end. And therefore, in verse 46, when it says it was necessary, that means it's necessary then for Christ to suffer and to die and to rise from the dead. When it says suffer and rise from the dead, that's shorthand for his death, burial, and resurrection, and all he has done. But it's necessary then because of man's state. If any man would be saved, it's necessary for Christ to suffer and to die and rise from the dead. Only the God-man Savior can save sinful men. There's no other way. It's necessary, and there's no other option. Christ is the eternal Son of God who took on flesh that he might live a perfect life according to the law of God for righteousness as a man, and he might die then a perfect death to pay the penalty of the law that was broken by God's people, to suffer the wrath that they deserved as a man. But because he's God, he could atone for it infinitely, for the infinite sin, and take the infinite wrath that was deserved. And so Christ is the God-man Savior. In his perfect life and death, he atoned for sin, he propitiated wrath, and he then can impute righteousness to those who repent and believe. It's necessary for Christ to suffer and to die and to rise. And then it's also necessary, I think the word necessary also applies to this, it's necessary then for sinners to repent for remission of sins. There's no other way. There's no other Savior. There's no other way. You must repent for remission of sins. Our young ones have been learning the catechism. What is repentance? Well, repentance into life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. And we see from that repentance and faith cannot be separated. It's the idea of seeing one's sin, hating it, but then turning to Christ and apprehending the mercy of God. He is merciful. The mercy of God in Christ, and turning to him and saying, I hate my sin, take my sin, and I will follow you. I will trust in you and who you are and what you have done. And as a result, Christ takes the sin of the sinner and he imputes to them his righteousness. Not that they earned it, but it's imputed to them. So then that person can have their sins removed, the wrath propitiated, and they can stand before God not naked without sin, but fully clothed with the righteousness of Christ and because of Christ alone. Repentance and faith is the conduit through which God justifies sinners. We're justified by faith. It goes all the way back to Genesis 15 with Abraham. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And Paul takes that in Romans chapter 4, makes a whole chapter on being justified by faith. We'll look at that in our study hour this morning as well. And then from the beginning, we see in the Gospels, John the Baptist starts out of the gate saying, repent for remission of sins. Jesus says, repent. In the book of John, he says, believe, believe, believe. And Peter will do the same thing in Acts chapter 2 after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Repent for remissions of sin. It's the same thing as saying, call on the name of the Lord, which is a phrase that's used throughout the scripture to speak of repentance, but then turning in faith. In Joel chapter 2, they're called to call on the name of the Lord because of repentance of their sin. In Acts chapter 2, that same passage in Joel 2 is referred to when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, and he's speaking then to the Jews before him, saying, call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. In Romans chapter 10, Paul, speaking to a Gentile audience, says, call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. No matter who you are or where you come from, it's still the same thing. And therefore, it's necessary for Christ to suffer and to die and to rise. It's necessary for the sinner to repent and to turn to him. And therefore, it's necessary for us, Christ's people, to preach this and to take this simple gospel forward. The gospel of Christ, the call for repentance, for remission of sins, is the means that God uses to save sinners. In Acts chapter 17, Paul says, God calls all men everywhere to repent. To repent. Our kids are supposed to be learning a long memory verse from Acts chapter 26. I don't know how far they've gotten in our kids' study hour. But in Acts chapter 26, verses 15 through 18, that's in your bulletin someplace as well, by the way. I crammed a lot of things in a bulletin this Sunday. But this is where Paul is giving his testimony before King Agrippa, and he's recounting what Jesus' commission was to him. So some of us will be in red, depending on what kind of a Bible you're using. And in verse 17 of Acts chapter 26, Jesus is telling Paul, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you. It's going out to all peoples to open their eyes. You think about the illumination of the Spirit of God in order to turn them from darkness to light. It's a way of saying repentance and turning from it, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. It's the same thing. And so we see the simplicity and the necessity of the gospel, what Christ had to do, what the gospel is, and the necessity of us to preach it. But also in verses 47 and 48, we see the scope of the gospel defined. He says, and repentance for remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. In his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. We spoke of that last week, to go to make disciples of all nations. That's not making disciples of political or geographical entities. It's going into different tribes and tongues and nations and saving the elect from them to be brought into the kingdom of Christ. And the same thing is going on here, that you're preaching us in his name to all nations, individuals in those nations, and that's exactly what we see in the book of Acts. We start in Jerusalem and we go outward and outward and outward, and it still continues. But it's interesting, as we think back to the first part, that all of these things were in the Old Testament scriptures. Even this was in the Old Testament scriptures, and the Jews oftentimes did not get it, that it was not just to be a Jewish thing, it was meant to be through all peoples everywhere, to go to all nations, to make disciples of all nations, starting in Jerusalem. We see that all the way back in Genesis, in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham was called out. He was a pagan. He's called out from a pagan family in a pagan land, and God calls him out and says, look, to you I will give a land, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, and I will make you a great nation, that's singular, one nation. You'll have descendants who will follow you. But then he says, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's plural. That's meaning all peoples blessed because of the seed that will come through you and through Isaac and eventually through Christ. And then the spiritual seed that comes through Christ is the fulfillment of this. Then you move into Genesis chapter 17. It's after Sarah had the idea of using Hagar to have a son. Maybe she heard previously that Abraham was said, well, it's going to come from you, so maybe she didn't realize it had to come from her too. That would be the right way to do it. And so now in Genesis chapter 17, Abram's name is turned to Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations, and I will make nations plural of you, and kings shall come from you. Again, it's not just the land and descendants, but now it's blessing throughout all of the world through the gospel going forth. And even Sarai's name was changed to Sarah because she'd now be the mother of nations as well. And then in Genesis chapter 22, after God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, and he went through it until the last minute, God said, no, don't do this. You've proven your fear of me. And it was said then to Abraham at that point, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And we know from Galatians chapter 3, this is speaking of Christ, and through Christ, all nations will be blessed. Abraham being the father of the faith, and all those who have the faith of Abraham are then seeds of Abraham through Christ. We've been reading Psalm 72. In verses 8 through 11, we see that this Messiah shall have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, and all kings shall fall down before him, and all nations shall serve him. It's the same thing. The gospel and the kingdom goes forth. And in Psalm 87, we will sing a hymn based on Psalm 87 soon. It's a wonderful psalm, Psalm 87. It's a picture of the church to be. In Psalm 87, verse 3, glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, speaking of the church. I will make mention of Rahab, which means Egypt, to the south, and Babylon, which is to the east, to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia, which is a close enemy, but to the west, and Tyre, which is an enemy to the north, and then Ethiopia, which at the time for Israel and Jerusalem was an enemy far away. So you have east and west and north and south and close and far away. All those pagans who are enemies to the people of God in the Old Covenant. He says, this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one was born in her. Speaking of all types of peoples and nations and tongues will be born and be brought into the church and the kingdom of Christ. And the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there. So yes, it's in the scriptures that it was meant to go to all nations to redeem God's people from all tongues and tribes and nations. So then in verse 48 in Luke 24, and you are witnesses of these things. You are witnesses of these things is what's being said. It means you've witnessed these things. You've seen me. You know what the scriptures say. And you're called to be a witness of these things as well. So go. You know these things. You have the word of God. You have the authority of Christ. You can go forth with the promises of God. And you're called to be witnesses of these things. But the point is, do it according to the word, with a focus on Christ who suffered and died and rose on the third day, and call all people to repent of sin and to turn to him for remission of sins. All people. And though Christ's authority and his presence, he'll always be with us, and his word, which has all authority, and his gospel, which is the power of God for the salvation of sinners who would believe, there's still more that Luke adds to this that can give us greater confidence still. Look what he says in verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father, the Spirit of God, upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. This is the gospel provision. We've seen the gospel preparation in the word, the gospel proclamation itself, its simplicity and its scope. Now we have an added gospel provision, if you will. Tarry in Jerusalem, and the Spirit of God is coming. The Spirit of God that I promised, I said in John chapters 13 through 16, he didn't say chapters 13 through 16, but what we read in John chapters 13 through 16, I said, I will pray to the Father, and he will send the Spirit upon you. I will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, he says in John 14. But when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. We read from John chapter 15. And you also will bear witness. Christ is sending the Spirit to both empower us to witness and to convict and imply those who are being witnessed to by the power of the Spirit. This is not just significant to the 11 disciples, but significant to us as well. The Spirit will qualify them to be true and effective witnesses. So he says, wait until it's given. And we will eventually look to see what happens next. As maybe an addendum to our Matthew study, to see what happens at the beginning of the book of Acts and to see how all of this goes forth with the Spirit given, the gospel given, disciples made, churches formed. But this promise of the Spirit to come is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, the 50th day after his resurrection, the 10th day after his ascension. And so by the means of the words of Christ, who opens the minds of his people and even of those who are sinners, and by the power of the gospel of Christ, and by the outpouring of the Spirit, they and we can become effective witnesses. And we see that's exactly what happens in the book of Acts. I think we're so used to this, and maybe we're so used to the Great Commission, that it doesn't faze us. But think for a minute. The fact that the Great Commission is so tied to the promise of the Spirit shows how important the commission is. Jesus' commission and then his last words given before the ascension point to the Spirit-empowered witness This is a one-time event when the Spirit comes and empowers His church and it continues. And the fact that Luke records, as Matthew does, this great commission is the last charge of Christ before His ascension, that means something. Everything is pointing to this. And I fear that we, and I say we're kind of lackadaisical about the importance of taking the gospel forth as a church, using the means of prayer and funding and missionaries and our personal relationships. I think we don't see it as important as it truly is. Let us not make excuses for our lack of zeal or our lack of effort or our lack of boldness or focus. Maybe taking the gospel forth bothers you because you have fear. But remember, we're going in the authority of Christ, who's eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. We go forth by the command, but the authority of Christ, who is always with us. What do we have to fear? Maybe you struggle because I just don't know enough. I don't have enough knowledge. But we have the authority and the truth of the Word of God. You have all you need in the Word of God. And Jesus says that all that's in the Word of God must be fulfilled, and it's still to happen. Maybe you say, well, I'm just kind of weak. I'm not so bold. But we're to be going with the gospel itself, which Paul says in Romans 1 is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. Maybe you lack confidence. But we're going forth with the Spirit of God to embolden us and to empower us. The authority of Christ, the authority of the Word, the truth of the Word, the power of the gospel, the Spirit of God. But maybe you say, well, my life is busy. I can't get around to it. You're busy, but Christ commands it. Unbusy yourself a little bit. And sinners need it. This is the means that God uses to redeem sinners. Maybe you're afraid that you won't be successful. Or maybe you get discouraged because you don't feel like you'll be successful. And it is true. If you don't think you're going to be successful, you generally stay home and maybe in bed. But remember that the Father promised to save His elect. And Christ promised to build His church and nothing will prevail against it. And Christ has atoned for the sins of His elect. And the Spirit will apply the work of His Son to His people. And taking the gospel forth is a means for the salvation of sinners. And we're privileged to do so. It's a joy to be a part of this. And success may not be the salvation of everyone we desire to be saved, which should be everybody we meet. And it may bring persecution when we go forth with the gospel. But our obedience to it will always bring glory to God and make Christ known. And it will strengthen the church. And it will strengthen your own faith. And I would venture as you go forth in obedience with the gospel of Christ in the local church, it will increase your joy in ways you don't know before. And look at verses 50 through 53 as we close. The disciples seem to get it. We criticize the disciples because they were bumbling like we are. But in Luke's account at the end, it says, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. He left on the clouds," and we learn from Acts chapter 1, the angel says he's going to return just as he left. And then verse 52, "And they," the disciples, "worshipped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." They worshipped him, they recognized his deity, and his work, and his authority, and his presence, and now they get it, they're worshiping him again, as we saw last week. And with great joy, why great joy? Their Savior has just left them, but they have great joy. Well, they understood his authority, and understood that he'd be with them always, and so they're not losing anything, but they're only gaining. They understood that he would return one day. They also understood that the Spirit of God was going to be sent, and he'd be with them by the Spirit, and empowered by the Spirit. They understood the great task to spread the gospel, but they were about to receive this power to do it, and so it brought them joy. And they had confidence in the ultimate success, because Jesus said he would build his church without fail. and have the power of the Word and of Christ's authority and the power of the Spirit and the power of the gospel. They had confidence that it would do what God meant it to do. And so they had great joy, even at a time you'd think there'd be sadness. And then look at this. They returned to Jerusalem and they were continuing the temple. They went back to the temple. Who's in the temple? Their friends. That seemed to be at last, looking in the Gospels, the temples where their enemies were who would put them down. But they went back to the temple. It makes you think, we don't know, makes you think, let's go back to the scene of the crime. And let's start now. And we'll wait till the Spirit comes and it'll be even better. This is the attitude of the disciples. May we have the same attitude. May we take Christ's commission as a church seriously and joyously and confidently and gratefully as well, for the glory of God and for the proclamation of Christ, and prayerfully for the salvation of sinners. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, you convict us. If there's sluggardness, we've been looking in Proverbs chapter 6 on Wednesday night about slothfulness and sluggardness. It's okay to admit it. Convict us, Lord, if there's a slowness of heart, a lack of love for you to make Christ known, a lack of love for our neighbor to make Christ known to him. But Lord, empower us by your grace, by your mercy, by your Spirit, according to your word, by the authority of Christ, who is always with us. You never give us any tasks that we aren't enabled to do. So we pray, Lord, that you would enable us and encourage us, enlarge our heart for Christ, that it would be an easy thing to tell others of him and the gospel of Christ that saved us. It would be an easy thing to love our brother and sister in the church, to work together to be seeing the gospel being going forth. Lord, may you use us at Reformed Baptist Church of Kansas City. May you strengthen and enlarge the light of our lampstand here in the Kansas City area. May you use us, Lord, for the salvation of sinners, for the glorifying of yourself, and for the proclamation of Christ and him crucified. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.